God, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. God, our hearts are already full. And so now as we look at your word, God, I pray that our hearts would overflow. God, help us as we look at what you've revealed to us. God, I pray that it would affect us, that it would change us, that it would cause us to see you in such a way that we would worship you. God, be with us this morning, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, doing work in us so that we would give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Revelation. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I wanted to share something that I heard a couple of weeks ago while I was on the youth adventure trip. And so one of the things we were encouraged to do while we were on this trip was to think about what they called modern day parables, something that we might see or experience that would kind of be this modern day parable. And so, for example, one student shared how hiking on a trail is a little bit like hiking through life. And so there's ups and there's downs. And there's some parts that are more difficult and some parts that are more beautiful. And you can kind of see the illustration, the parable. And along with this one, there were many other helpful parables that students came up with. But there was one in particular that came to mind as I was thinking about this morning's passage. One student shared a parable that related to these big bags of trail mix that we each received. And inside these bags of trail mix, there was loads of peanuts and raisins. And best of all, M&Ms. Now, it was interesting to see at the end of the week when you looked at everyone's trail mix bags, the one thing that was usually absent was the M&Ms. In fact, my bag didn't have any M&Ms left. Well, in response to this, one student shared a parable that was something to this effect. They said this, "We can't treat the Bible like we treat our trail mix and pick and choose only what we want. We need to take the whole thing together." Now, what I found helpful about this student's parable is that it recognized the need to receive not just some of God's word, but all of it. In other words, there aren't verses or chapters or books of the Bible that we're allowed to avoid or dismiss because we don't like what it says. No, as Christians, we need to hear the whole counsel of God. And we need to hear it because God has revealed it for our good. It's like what we hear in 2 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Every part of God's word, even the hard parts, is for our benefit. And so I share that now because our passage this morning, to stay with the illustration, isn't a bag of M&Ms. It's filled with many things that aren't immediately sweet to the taste. And yet, like the peanuts and raisins, what we find in our passage is nourishing to our souls. And I am certain that it will provide a God-intended sustenance that every Christian needs to hear in order to faithfully live in these last days. So would you now look with me at Revelation 13, and we'll start in verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and enslaved, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, there is a God-intended sustenance, a God-intended nourishment and purpose that he has for us in this passage. So the question becomes, what is this purpose? Why is this passage in our Bibles? And let me answer that question first by saying why it's not in our Bibles. This passage is not in our Bibles to scare us, at least not if you're a Christian. I was so helped a few weeks ago when Pastor Bulmer said these words: if you are a Christian, Revelation is not in your Bibles to frighten you. In fact, the purpose is the exact opposite, right? Revelation is in our Bibles to strengthen Christians and to help them to faithfully live in these last days. And that's exactly what we see happening in our passage this morning. Despite a clear and in some ways difficult description of Satan and his plans, Christians are provided with the very thing that they need to follow Christ. Which leads us to the main point for this morning. So students, if you're following along, filling in the blanks, here they are. This is the main point. As Satan's plan unfolds, Christians should faithfully endure because of their security in Christ. As Satan's plan unfolds, Christians should faithfully endure because of their security in Christ. Here in chapter 13, verse 10, we read these words: here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And so the main thing Christians are called to in this passage is endurance and faith in Christ, which then raises a couple questions that we want to answer this morning. And so the first question is this: if Christians are called to endure, then what is it exactly that we're called to endure? And secondly, as we understand what it is we are called to endure, the question then becomes, what is our hope that we'll be able to endure it? So let's spend our time now answering these two questions, and we'll start with the first. What are we called to endure? And I'll give the answer right up front, and then we'll unpack it. So what are Christians called to endure? Well, simply put, we are called to endure Satan's schemes. We are called to endure as Christians Satan's schemes. If you remember last week, we saw Satan, who was introduced as this dragon. He was utterly defeated in his attempt first to destroy the child representing Jesus, and then his attempt to destroy the woman. And so then he turns his attention as a result to the offspring of the woman, to the church. So look at chapter 12, verse 17. It says this: then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And so we come to chapter 13 knowing that Satan is planning to wage war on God's people. And in our chapter, it unfolds and details what that plan will look like. Now, right from the outset, we notice that one of Satan's main tactics is that of imitation. Over and over in chapter 13, there are these parallels between what we see Satan doing and what we know to be true about God and about his gospel. And so, for example, we see Satan's best attempt at recreating the Trinity and an imitation gospel. John introduces these other members of the unholy Trinity as the first and second beast. And we can see both in how they're described and in how they function that they are intended with the dragon to falsely mimic the Trinity and his gospel. And so look back at verse 1, chapter 13. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." So here we have the dragon falsely mimicking the Father, and the first beast acting in place of Christ. And we see that in kind of how they relate to each other. And so verse 2 says, "The dragon gave his power and his throne and authority over to the first beast." And you just hear Jesus' words, right? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And along with this, the first beast survives this mortal wound, and it's miraculously healed. And that calls to mind what we see in Christ in both his death and then his resurrection. And in connection with this, we see the second beast following with his role in the imitation act. Look at verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." In other words, this second beast is trying his best to imitate the Holy Spirit. Just as we see the Holy Spirit bearing witness about Christ, here we see this second beast bearing witness, turning people's attention to the first beast. And so with that, we see this unholy Trinity falsely imitating the triune God and his gospel. Now at this point, it's helpful to pause and ask the question, who do these beasts represent? Who are they? As you may know, the descriptions that are used here in Revelation are not to be understood as literal beasts with 10 diadems and 7 heads, or 10 horns rather. Rather, like we heard last week, these descriptions are meant to help us understand the hideous nature and the pure evil of the dragon and his beasts. And so in connection to this, it's my best understanding that these beasts refer to a future historical Antichrist and to a prophet that are still to come. And we see evidences of this in other places outside of Revelation. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, refers to him as the man of lawlessness. Hear what he says. He says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, this future Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." He goes on, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." And so this description that we see of the man of lawlessness is a similar description to what we see in our passage in Revelation chapter 13. So we believe from God's word that this is a future historical Antichrist that is still to come. And yet, even as I say that, it doesn't mean that our world hasn't already experienced its share of Antichrist, both historical figures and theological heresy. 1 John 2:18 is helpful here. It says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, what's important to realize is that the same deceptive schemes that Satan will use to execute through the beast, through the Antichrist then, are the same ones that he uses today. Since the day of his fallen existence, all of his schemes, all of Satan's schemes are geared towards one goal. And that one goal is steering our worship away from God and towards anything else. And so part of what it means for Christians to faithfully endure is to remain steadfast in our worship of God alone. It is to recognize the emptiness and the deception that we find in worthless idols, and to remain pure, to endure in our desires and in our affections for Christ, which is unfortunately the opposite of what we see most people doing in our passage. In response to the dragon's deception, sadly, we see all the peoples of the earth, except for those whose names are written in the book of life, we see all the peoples of the world giving praise and worship to the dragon and to the beast. Look at verse 4. It says, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" And again in verse 7, "An authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it." This unholy trinity with an imitation gospel has led all the peoples of the earth away from God into worshiping false gods. And this leads us to the last thing we need to get under this point. With all of this in place, Satan is set up to enact his final measures of opposition towards God and towards his people. Flowing out of what we've already seen him doing, he will require that all who worship the beast also bear his mark. So look at verse 16. "He causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and enslaved, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, there's a part of me that would love to pass around a microphone right now and just hear what comes to people's minds when you hear that phrase, the mark of the beast. Obviously, we don't have time to do that, but let me make a few brief comments. And so first, as with the description of the beast and the dragon, this mark is not to be understood as something literal. This mark is not going to be a tattooed barcode or some kind of computer chip. And what's important about this mark really isn't what form it takes, but what it represents. This mark symbolizes this clear allegiance and clear devotion to the beast. Second, the wisdom called for here is for Christians to recognize Satan's deception in all of this. This number of 666 is a picture of incompleteness. It contrasts the perfection we see in the number 7, and as a result, it points to Satan's attempt to imitate God, but it's not a true imitation. It's a false imitation. It's an almost perfect 666 contrasting this number 7. And third, and this is where it gets interesting, the mark of the beast will serve as a clear dividing line between those who follow the beast and those who follow the Lamb. And with both sides clearly drawn, the dragon will prompt the beast to speak blasphemies against God and then to wage war on his people. Look at verse 6. We read, "The beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." And then in verse 15, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." And then in verse 9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, With the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You know, we read this, and it's not hard to ask the question, if I'm faced with this, will I be able to endure? Where is the hope that I will be able to persevere through this? Well, the answer to that question is what John writes next in the book of Revelation. At the beginning of the next chapter, John redirects our eyes and attention to something so magnificent, something so brilliant, that any question about our endurance is fully answered. Where is our hope to endure found? It's found in the words we read in Revelation 14. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. All of God's people standing perfectly secure with the Lamb, because they bear not the mark of the beast, but they bear the mark of the Lamb. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." These referring to those who did not commit spiritual adultery with the beast. "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Where is our hope to endure found? Our hope to endure is found in the sovereign Savior. Our hope to endure is found in the sovereign Savior. And connected to this reality, there are three brief things that are helpful for us to see. And so the first is this: our sovereign Savior has sovereign authority. Our sovereign Savior has sovereign authority. As we read through chapter 13, there's this small three words, this small phrase that's so important that keeps popping up. That phrase is this: it was allowed. Look back at verse 5. "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. In verse 7, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it." And then in verse 15, "It was allowed to give breath to the image." And what we come to see by this phrase, "it was allowed," is the fact that the dragon and the beast's authority are in subjection to the all-powerful Lamb, to the sovereign Savior. Anything they do against God or against his people can only be done with his permission. It reminds me of the story of Job and how Satan needed to ask for God's permission in order to afflict him. And there were limits to how far he could go, and he could only go as far as God would let him. And so our powerful God has sovereign authority, and knowing this should strengthen our faith to endure. Connected to this is the second thing: our sovereign Savior has a sovereign plan. Our sovereign Savior has a sovereign plan. Look at the end of verse 7, chapter 13. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Every believer's name written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. This points to the fact that all of history, everything that has been unfolding in accordance with God's glorious purposes that he's bringing to completion. Nothing up until this point has taken God by surprise. And so when Satan wages his final war, it will all be in accordance. It will all be in subjection. It will all follow along with his perfect, glorious plan. And knowing this should give us strength. It should give us hope to endure anything that we might face. Well, the final thing is this. The sovereign Savior has a sovereign seal. The sovereign Savior has a sovereign seal. Look again at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Those who are found in Christ, those who have been rescued from the dragon's deception and have refused the mark of the beast, they are forever sealed with the mark of the Lamb. Which is why Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And it's why Jesus says to his disciples in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Sealed by the sovereign Savior, there is nothing that can pull you from his grip. So that even though we may lose our lives on this earth, we will forever be in the presence of the Lamb. We will go wherever the Lamb goes. And we will join that great multitude made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will sing together a new song before the throne. All who are in Christ have been made secure by his sovereign seal. And knowing that, understanding that, should give us hope and courage to faithfully endure whatever comes across our paths. Friends, listen, the book of Revelation is meant to have a strengthening effect in our hearts as we follow Christ in these last days. John wrote these things down in this book not to scare us, but rather as we come to see the things which must soon take place, that it might prepare and strengthen us to faithfully endure. And along with that, God doesn't intend this strengthening to only be something in the future. He intends that strengthening to be something even now. And so as we close, let me just mention a couple of brief things. First, the same grace and strength that God will provide believers to endure then is the same grace and strength that he provides believers now. And the reason for this is because all of God's grace finds its source in the gospel. What the Lamb has accomplished on the cross addresses every situation, every problem, every evil that we will ever face throughout all of history. There is nothing that we will go through then, nothing we will go through now, that is not directly impacted by the gospel. Second, our ability to endure is not rooted in our own human capacity. Our ability to endure is not rooted in our own human capacity. Rather, our ability to endure in this life is rooted in the one who has endured all things. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lamb who was slain has endured the cross. And as a result, he has provided us with all the necessary means that we need to endure in this life. So that leads me to say, maybe you're here this morning and right now you're enduring something that feels really heavy. Maybe it's a family situation or a certain challenge at work. Maybe it's a besetting sin or a certain health issue or a financial struggle. The list could go on. And the battle is such that you find yourself asking, am I going to be able to make it through this? Where is the hope that I can endure this? And the answer that God gives us is the same answer that we find in our passage this morning. With deep affection towards his children, our Father lifts our eyes up and he says, behold on Mount Zion the risen Lamb. Behold your sovereign Savior. And that thing that's going on in your life, that really hard thing, he knows about it. And in his sovereign authority, it's only allowed to do what he gives it permission to do. In fact, that really hard thing is actually a part of his sovereign plan. Every part of history, including the hard things in our life, all work together with his glorious purposes. And if we're tempted to doubt whether he'll keep us through it, then let us remember the fact that we have been made eternally secure by his sovereign seal. So as we end now, I want to share these words from Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says. I bear witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. And when God has seemed most cruel to me, he has then been most kind. If there is anything in this world for which I would bless him more than anything else, it is for pain and affliction. I am sure that in these things, the richest, tenderest love has been manifest to me. Listen, our Father's wagons rumble most heavily when they are bringing us the richest freight of the bullion of his grace. Love letters from heaven are often sent in black-edged envelopes. The cloud that is black with horror is big with mercy. Fear not the storm. It brings healing in its wings. And when Jesus is with you in the boat, the tempest only hastens to the ship, to its desired haven. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things. We thank you that nothing takes you by surprise, and that you are so good and so powerful that you work all things together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your name. God, I pray that revelation would have a strengthening effect on our souls, and that it would help us, Lord, as we think about enduring then, and that it would help us as we think about enduring now. God, would your word have its effect on us? In Jesus' name, amen.